Congregation, our text this evening, although it's going to come from several of the passages that we read, yet if you want one verse that summarizes the whole, it would be Proverbs 8, verse 8. In Proverbs 8, you have Christ as the wisdom of God. Doth not wisdom cry, the chapter begins. And in verse 8, wisdom says, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. I'm sure we've all often at times said things that we later regret. Later on, we feel bad and we say, I wish I had said nothing. I wish I had kept quiet. And there's other times when it's the opposite. You feel bad because you know you should have said something and you didn't. And again, you feel bad and you say, I should have spoken. I should have stood up. And there are many reasons why this might be. Why we keep silent when we should speak. We are afraid, perhaps, or we lack courage. We don't know what to say or how to say it. And so we don't speak when we should. And then there's times we do speak when we shouldn't. And again, many reasons. We might have lost our temper. We might have had bad judgment. And there's many reasons that we could give. But in both these situations, when we speak when we shouldn't and when we don't speak when we should, there's one major thing that's missing. And it's this, it's wisdom. Because wisdom always speaks when she should speak. And wisdom is always silent when she should be silent. And of course, we see this perfectly in the one who is called the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ himself. Perfectly in Christ, we see there is a time to speak and there is a time to be silent. Perfectly in Christ, as he says himself, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. And it's true to a degree in God's people, because Christ has given them this, and he's promised it to them. Remember he said in Luke 21:15 to his people, I will give you a mouth, and I will give you wisdom, that your adversaries will not be able to resist or to speak against. And so Stephen, when he's just before he's put to death, when he's preaching there in Acts 6, we read of him in verse 10 in words that almost are identical to this promise of Christ, that his enemies were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And you can go through church history, you look at the martyrs, and no doubt God's people know it themselves, that there's times when, as we heard this morning, of a peace that passes understanding, there is a wisdom that is given that you say, this is not of my own, this is not something I have been able to do, this is not my natural temperament. And you might ask the question of yourself or of others, where is it coming from, this wisdom? Because it's not easy to give an answer to the one who asks you a reason of the hope that is within you, and to do it with meekness and fear and self-control. That's not easy. It's not easy to speak out for Christ when the occasion calls for it, and to do it with wisdom and meekness. Where does this kind of wisdom come from? Well, it comes from Christ. All the treasure of wisdom is in him, Colossians 2. And Christ is giving this wisdom. Christ is sharing this wisdom with his people. And when we say that, of course, it's true then, isn't it? As with every grace, that in all things Christ has the preeminence. Whatever grace you find in any of God's people, Christ has it preeminently, perfectly. And he can say, like nobody else can say, all the words of my mouth. From the first word that I ever spoke to the last word that I breathed on this earth, all the words, literally all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. And you could go through the whole life of Christ and you would see it. You would see it as he grows up. And what do you read? He grows up and he increases in knowledge and in wisdom, in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and with man. He's a real man and he's a real boy when he's a boy. And as he can learn to read, he reads the Bible, he reads the scriptures, he gets more knowledge of what God says, and the Spirit that's in him without measure enables him to understand, his human mind to perfectly understand the scriptures. And as he does that, he grows in wisdom. And you see it throughout his life. And in a special way, you see this wisdom at the time, as we were reading, at the time of his arrest and his trial. Christ not only has, but is the wisdom that his adversaries could not resist or speak against. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. And so what we want to do this evening is we want to look at the wisdom of Christ in his speech and in his silence at several points throughout his trial. We're going to look at two places where Christ as wisdom spoke, where he answered the person speaking. And then we want to see two places where Christ as wisdom was silent. So these two points, the answer of wisdom and the silence of wisdom. There is a time to speak and there is a time to be silent. And nowhere do we see that more perfectly than in the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ. So firstly then, the answer of wisdom, and there's two places here we want to look at. First of all, from John chapter 18, and you can turn there in John 18, the part that we read, where Christ is before Caiaphas, who is the high priest. Now here, as we said, he has been betrayed by Judas by this point. He has been arrested in the garden. He has been brought to Annas, who was the former high priest, the father-in-law to Caiaphas. He was brought to Annas first. Annas then sent him to Caiaphas, his son-in-law. And at this point, the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish religious council, the 71 elders, they are beginning to assemble. There's no doubt word out that they need to assemble quickly. But here at this point, that they have not yet assembled. And so what you have with Caiaphas here in John 18 is perhaps what we would call a pre-court or a pre-trial scene. And at this same time, Peter, who is in earshot or close to earshot, is at this time denying Christ. This is happening at the same time. And in John 18, here's our first scene, as it were. John 18, verse 19, we read of Caiaphas, and this is the pre-trial, the pre-court, and we read, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And at this point, Jesus, you notice, says nothing about his disciples. What would he have said? I suppose he could have said, go to the window and listen to one of my close disciples who's cursing and swearing that he doesn't know me. And as for the rest, they've forsaken me and fled. And we'll see more of this later. He is silent concerning his disciples. But notice what Christ, the wisdom of God, says about his doctrine. When he's asked by Caiaphas about his doctrine, does he speak or is he silent? What is the response of wisdom when the doctrine is brought to the bar, as it were? Well, here he will speak. Here he's going to answer the charge. He will not allow his doctrine to be condemned. And so in verse 20, Jesus answered him. I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Now do we see what he's doing? The wisdom of God at all costs will defend his doctrine. Because this is the doctrine that is from God. This is the doctrine that the Bible says is according to godliness. This is the doctrine that his people will trust and believe and depend upon for time and for eternity. This doctrine is life. This is the doctrine that gives hope and the doctrine upon which all the hopes of all of God's people, a number that no man can number, of all generations, this is the doctrine upon which they will rest their soul upon for time and for eternity. Will Christ allow an accusation or a question mark to remain on his doctrine of salvation? No. Will he allow the doctrine that he and his Father are one? That he came from God and that he's going to God? That his Father loves him and he loves the Father? What will he say about that? He will say, that is true. No charge can be brought against that. That is infinitely and eternally true. What about the doctrine that the wages of sin is death? Wisdom says that is true. No accusation against that. What about the doctrine that if any man thirsts, he is to come to Christ and Christ will give him drink? Wisdom says that is true. That is to be believed. That is not to be questioned. There's no condemnation upon that doctrine. There's no question mark against it. What about the doctrine that says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life? No man comes to the Father but by me. Wisdom says that doctrine is true. That doctrine is to be believed. There is no accusation. There is no charge I will allow to stand against that doctrine. What about the doctrine that says, him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out? The wisdom of God says that is to be believed. No charge against it. No question mark against it. Caiaphas asked Jesus of his doctrine. Jesus answered him. The wisdom of God spoke, not here, Caiaphas. This is not where the charge is. This is not where the accusation will be. The watching world must know. I am not here because of my doctrine. Let there be no question about it. Let there be no accusation brought about it. Let there be no, yea, has God said about my doctrine? Because this doctrine is life. And Christ, the wisdom of God, wants you here this evening to know that this doctrine is true. That this doctrine is dependable. That there is nothing in it that is blameworthy. Let it be known, Jesus said. I preached it openly. I taught it in your synagogues. They're implying he did it secretly. They're implying that he was acting in secret. And he says, no, never. I spoke openly. I spoke in your synagogues. I ever taught openly and spoke openly to the world, he says, in secret I said nothing. So Christ, the wisdom of God, speaks in defense of his doctrine to show that his doctrine is true. But there's a second scene here that comes right after in John 18. And here we have Christ and the officer, an unnamed officer or servant of Caiaphas. Verse 22. When Jesus had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" And you ask, what will wisdom do here? Will wisdom speak or will wisdom be silent here? Will wisdom turn the other cheek, as it were? Well, certainly we read at the beginning of verse 23 that Jesus answered him. Wisdom spoke. Wisdom was not silent here. And certainly Jesus answers with great meekness. He receives the blow. He does not strike back. He does not lose his temper. What glory is it, Peter asks, 1 Peter 2, verse 20, what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if you do well, and you suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So he receives the blow in meekness, but he does not receive it with silence. With meekness, yes, with silence, no. These two things are not always the same. Here we see the meekness of wisdom. Sometimes, don't you agree, that it's easier to be silent? We heard of that this morning at Philippi. There's this dispute, and the temptation would be to step back and just to let it solve itself. It's a whole lot harder to go into that situation and to speak. But that's what meekness will do, and that's what wisdom will do. It's sometimes the easy option, because we don't like conflict, simply to ignore it or pass it by. And in A Shadow of Calvary, Hugh Martin writes concerning this scene that there is in some circles a demand for a meekness which is not the meekness of wisdom, and for a charity that is not the charity of true love. He says, "But by all means let injury be borne without wrath, but should injury always be borne without rebuke?" And of course, we recognize the difficulty of this, to speak when, to speak how, as we should. But the Bible does tell us that we are to reprove, we are to rebuke, we are to exhort with all long-suffering. And we're to do it in love, not out of bitterness, not out of revenge, but out of love. And oh, how difficult that can be, can it not? But to seek to show another their sin in this way is love. To bring them out of the trap, as it were. To make them see their error. To say in this kind of situation, well, just leave it, just ignore it, or to thank them for it. No, that's not love, is it? It's not wise, even. James tells us at the end of his letter, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and will hide a multitude of sins." That's wisdom. and that's meekness, and that's love. Christ would not have shown greater love by ignoring this officer. Christ would not have shown greater wisdom by being silent. No, verse 23, Jesus answered him. If I have spoken evil, he says, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? And there can be really no question here, but he's doing it for the sake of this officer. He's showing him his sin. He's saying, if I have spoken evil, he says, you'll have an opportunity to witness against me. Do it then. Bear witness then, as opposed to this rude and really cowardly violence of striking him in the cheek. If I've spoken evil, go through the right procedure. But if I have spoken well, how much more you are to be blamed for striking me. He's speaking to him in love. He's showing him the error of his way. No doubt this young officer is carried up in the moment, and there's Caiaphas, and Jesus has been sent to him by Annas, and the Sanhedrin is forming, and he thinks he has God on his side. He's swept away, and no doubt, like Saul of Tarsus, he could say, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And perhaps like Saul of Tarsus, he would also say, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Can you not picture this man? And I know this is speculation, but could you not picture this man, perhaps, the sleepless nights he would have had with these words ringing in his ear? If I have spoken evil. What evil did he speak? As he racks his memory to try to, what evil did he speak? But if I have spoken well, what did he say? If I have spoken well, if I have spoken words of life, if I went about doing good, if I spoke words that picked up those who were cast down, if I spoke words that said, Lazarus, come forth from the grave, if I spoke well. And he begins to think on the words that he spoke. Might it be true of him? They will look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him. We don't know, of course, but it seems possible. But wisdom here has compassionate words of rebuke to the ignorant and those out of the way. That's what it says in Proverbs 1, verse 20. Wisdom cries without. And then verse 23, turn you at my reproof. This is what wisdom says, turn at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you and make my words known to you. So these are the two places, and there's others, of course, but these are two places where wisdom speaks regarding his doctrine, and when there was an opportunity, as it were, to bring someone who's carried along ignorantly and in unbelief to show them the error of their way. But let's now look here, secondly, at the silence of wisdom. And you have to admit that it's a very surprising thing to speak about the silence of Christ, the silence of the Lamb of God. Because Christ is the prophet, isn't he? Christ is the Word of God. Christ is the Word in flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. How can we speak about his silence? And the psalm tells us in Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10, how Christ preached righteousness in the great congregation. And he's very emphatic there. He says, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I've not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Christ never hid it. He spoke it always. This is what he's saying. And yet, in this trial scene, there are times when we find wisdom silent. The first of these is with Herod. You find that in Luke 23. You can turn there again, and we'll read these verses from verse 8 through 12. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Pilate, no doubt, doesn't know what to do. The Jews are becoming all the more angry when he doesn't find any reason of death in him. And so he hears Herod's in town, and he sends him to Herod. And when Herod saw Jesus, Luke 23:8, when he saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Verse 9 says Herod had lots of questions for Jesus. He had heard about him a lot. He thought that Jesus might have been John the Baptist risen from the dead at one point. And he hoped to see a miracle. And he questioned him with many words. Herod has many questions for Christ, but Jesus has no answers to give him. He answered him nothing. Why? It's very hard, isn't it, children? I'm sure if you think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read through the Gospels, it's very hard to think of times when Jesus was silent, when times when people spoke and he didn't answer, how many questions he received, how many times he spoke. It's very hard to think of a time when he was asked a question and he answered nothing. And Herod has many questions. I wonder what kind of questions he was asking. None of them, we believe, were questions. Were the questions of a man who knew himself to be a great sinner. None of them were the questions of a man who needed a great Savior. And really, if you picture the scene, here is Herod questioning the answer for sin. Christ is not only has, but he is the answer for sin. He has come to seek and save that which is lost. John the Baptist, who Herod had heard many times, had often preached, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Here is the answer for sin. The great and the glorious answer. And of all the questions Herod presses on Jesus, none of them come close to this. What must I do to be saved? His questions were only there to satisfy his lust for entertainment, his lust for the spectacular. He has no intention of or desire to give up his sin. Here is a hardened man. Here is a man who before had heard the preaching of John the Baptist, and we're told that he trembled. We're told that he was afraid. We're told he has a great reverence for John the Baptist. He treats him as a holy man, and he desires to see him he's sad when he dies, and yet he consents to it, of course, but he has, it would seem, some kind of respect for John the Baptist, some kind of reverence for him. And he's afraid when he hears of the miracles of Jesus because he thinks it's John the Baptist who has risen from the dead. But here stands before him now the one of whom John the Baptist said, "After me is coming a man who is preferred before me because he was before me." a man of whom John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to get down and loose his shoes. Here is a man whose holiness makes the angels veil their faces. And all his fear and trembling and concern and reverence has gone when Christ stands before him. God manifest in the flesh stands before Herod, and the only questions he has are the ones that will satisfy his lust for entertainment and pleasure. He has no interest in Christ as a Savior. No desire to be saved from sin. Here is a man who is playing around with the gospel. He's not taking it seriously. And to such a man, Christ answered him nothing. Oh, what a fearful doom is Herod's. What a great warning not to sit under preaching year after year, perhaps, listening to sermon after sermon from the messengers of Christ, as John the Baptist did to Herod, to even tremble and have respect, but still to continue in unbelief and sin. And when he meets Christ at last, Christ answers him nothing, and he proceeds to mock. But I want you to see what Christ does to Herod. I want you to see it from the other way around, because although Herod here in Luke 23 is mocking and arraying him in a costly robe, that's the word it says, that they mocked him. Listen to what wisdom says to people like Herod. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. Because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. You have set at naught all my counsel. You didn't treat it seriously. And you would have none of my reproof, as with John the Baptist. I also will laugh. I will laugh at your calamity. I also will mock. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early, but they shall not find me. It's a sobering lesson for us all. Let us make sure we're not treating Christ like Herod treated him. Otherwise, Christ will treat us the way he treated Herod. And often here, God's people can be cast down. And maybe even as you look forward to the Lord's Supper, seeking souls can be cast down. And this can be the great fear, that is Christ treating me like he treated Herod? Does this mean I'm like Herod? Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 28:1, if thou be silent to me, I will be like those who go down to the pit. The silence of God is death, the psalmist is saying. But what you need to see is that there is the world of a difference between someone like Herod, who's questioning for fun and for lust and receives no answer. The world of a difference between that person and the poor soul who is longing for Christ, seeking him, saying, coming like the Syrophoenician woman, and for a time he answered her not a word. We have to remember that the Lord is not silent to Herod simply because Herod didn't deserve to be spoken to. That's not why he's silent. If that was true, you would never, and I would never, have heard a word from God. None of us deserve to have God speak to us. If God would be silent because we have been sinners, because we have refused, because we have not believed, because we have ignored him for years, we're all lost because there is none righteous, no, not one. The problem with Herod is that Herod has no concern or desire for Christ as a Savior. And he refuses to ask the questions that the very presence of Christ should make him ask. Who am I? What have I done? How do I stand before God? Who is this man? What must I do to be saved? Christ is not silent to Herod because his questions were badly worded. He's not silent because Herod was ignorant. The Lord isn't silent to people, to sinners, because they're ignorant. He has compassion on the ignorant and on those who are out of the way. There's so much ignorance and unbelief and error that so often weaves its way into our questions. But the questions that are seeking after Christ, the questions that are saying, who is he that I might believe on him? Oh, what a difference there is. And the difference, by the way, is seen in the effect. Herod laughs, Herod mocks. He doesn't care that Christ was silent, really. But oh, the difference between that and a sinner who desires to hear a word from Christ, that silence will cause him or her to mourn, to weep, to pray, to read the scriptures, to go to Christ. And Christ will not be silent to such a prayer. So wisdom refuses to speak to those who are determined to go on in the ways of sin. But lastly here, I want to see the silence of Christ as wisdom with his accusers. And really this, you could say, is the most surprising at all, at least at one level. Because Christ has been accused before. And before he answered his accusers, and the witnesses didn't join together, and he answered them and he put them to silence. And from that time, it said, they didn't ask him any more questions. Why is he silent now? Why is he silent before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26:59? We'll read there for a moment. Matthew 26:59-62. Matthew 26:59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. Why? And then in the next chapter, Matthew 27:11, you now have him before Pilate again. Matthew 27:11, Jesus stood before the governor now. And remember, this is the one who has the right to put somebody to death. The Sanhedrin could suggest that. The Sanhedrin could not enforce that, but Pilate can. I have power to crucify you, he says. So Matthew 27:11, Jesus stood before the one who thinks he has power to crucify him, the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Why is he silent? You could say he's silent because he is the Lamb of God. And it was prophesied of him in Isaiah 53:7 that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. But again, why? Why? Why is the Lamb of God silent? Why, when so many false witnesses are speaking, does he stay silent? Oh, dear friends, he is silent here. Because for all the false witnesses that speak against him, there is one true witness that is speaking against him. There was a great accusation of an enormous guilt that was laid to his charge. And the one making the case against him was God himself. That's why right before Isaiah 53:7, right before the verse that tells us about the silent lamb, you have verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who can measure the weight of this guilt, the iniquity of us all? When he was accused, he saw a higher court. He saw a higher judge. He saw the judge of all the earth. And he answered nothing. And you return to John 18, verse 19 here, and you find the silence of Christ concerning his people. And you connect these things, the silence before the accusers and the silence when he's asked about his disciples. He defended his doctrine. He answered that part of the question, but he said nothing to Caiaphas about Peter or James or John or Peter or Andrew or any of the other disciples. Again, what would he say? There's one cursing. There's one blaspheming. They've all forsaken me and fled. What would he say? How many accusations could he have made against them? But he has no words of condemnation for his disciples. He's silent. Why? Because who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. And he has no words of condemnation for his people, because all their sin and all their condemnation has been laid upon him. That's why he's silent himself. Because he is bearing their iniquities. And I believe that it's at Gethsemane, that it's there, that is the formal occasion when the Lord begins to lay the sin of his people upon Christ. That it's there, that is why immediately there's an arrest. That's why immediately there's a trial. That's why he's silent when they vehemently accuse him. Because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that where there is guilt, there is silence. That every mouth might be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Christ did no sin. He had no personal experience of sin. Pilate's judgment in that case was correct. I find no fault in him. His wife was correct. Have nothing to do with this just man. Yet because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all his people, and God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, he is charged here before the court of heaven as the guilty one. And he submits to it. And so when they vehemently accuse him, he answers him not a word. And Pilate marvels. He's never seen this before. Here is a man who has been sentenced to death, and he makes no defense for himself. And what no doubt makes him marvel all the more is he knows he has no guilt. He knows he's done no sin. And he says nothing. Why? Why? Pilate thinks. Pilate marvels. But that is why, when it comes to his disciples, when all the accusations of their own conscience and Satan and whoever else would stack up against them, when they themselves would fear that they're going to hear, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels," that what they hear is this: perfect silence. Not a word. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There is therefore now, because of this silence of Christ, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Is it not true, all the words of his mouth that in righteousness, and there is nothing froward or perverse in them? And as we close here, and we apply this to ourselves, we think of the bread and the wine broken and poured out, and we realize that the wisdom of God has no words of comfort for those who refuse his doctrine. Yet for those who come to him, yes, those who feel their own guilt and their own shame and the foul stream of transgression that prevails against them day to day, those whose mouths are stopped because of a sense of their own guilt, they can go to this one who was silent for them, because he bore that guilt. And the broken bread and the poured out wine is saying, there is therefore now no condemnation. And the broken bread and the poured out wine that speak of the one who was silent and who bore the guilt, it is that silence that puts a song into the mouth of his people. Because he was silent, they can speak. Because he was silent, they can pray. Because he was silent, they can profess. Because he was silent, they can sing. Because he was silent, they can proclaim and evangelize with a gospel, a glorious gospel of forgiveness. Well, as we think of the Lord's Supper, how do we treat Christ? What kinds of questions do we bring to him? How does Christ treat us? All the words of my mouth that in righteousness, he says. There's nothing froward or perverse in them. Amen. Let us pray.